Let's turn to Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 24. In our study last week, we saw that Ezekiel's wife, by the sovereign act of God's hand, she paid a price to be an object lesson for the prophet. She died. And the reason that she died was because God told Ezekiel that everybody's going to expect you to mourn, but you're not allowed to mourn your wife. Because they're going to go, why are you acting like this? And then you're going to tell them, because God is going to take your wife, which is Jerusalem, the temple, the thing that's so dear to you. And God is going to allow the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed, and there will be no time for mourning. And because the judgment was imminently coming, that the siege mount was there and Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy Jerusalem. And so we think about that. I mean, in America, I even heard a video of some people that were talking about how they got mad at God. Actually, it was this, the two girls, how many saw the special about the two girls that were confused in an auto accident where four or five people died, and it was a special this last week, and there was some discussion about being mad at God. And as I've said so often, we're not allowed to be mad at God. It's basically saying, you know, God doesn't know how to run things. As soon as we say we're mad with God, we have to bring our will into submission to His sovereign. He's God. We can't get mad at Him. Everything that's bad about this world is because of sin that we brought into the world. And yet we would sit there in a human way, oh, you can't take my wife. But in the bigger scheme of things, we're just here for a moment, and God used it to teach a lesson, because hundreds of thousands of Jews were about to die because pride had gripped the nation, idolatry had led them astray, and he had to discipline the nation of Israel so severely that there would be just a small remnant to be able to survive and say, man, we really got disciplined. We better not fall into idolatry again. And that lasted until 70 AD, where they had to get another severe discipline to keep just a remnant that would last until today, where they're getting ready to have another severe discipline because they're glorifying everything of the nations around them that God finds abhorrent. And so it's been discipline. So God basically, in an act of love, created such a severe discipline so they could survive. And sometimes the discipline affects even those who love God, like Ezekiel, and like it might happen to us when we see discipline coming to our own nation or to Israel or to the world at large. And then we saw the rest of the chapters we covered. We covered five chapters. The other chapters were, okay, now that Israel is destroyed and all the nations around Israel are clapping their hands and rejoicing in the street, God then says through prophet Ezekiel, you know, Lebanon, you're going to be judged by Babylon. Jordan, you're going to be judged by Babylon. Gaza, you're going to be judged by Babylon. And went into detail about how every single nation around Israel was going to be judged because they took such joy in seeing God's people destroyed by Babylon. And so then Babylon came and destroyed all of them. And that was prophesied by Ezekiel. It happened. And then the next four chapters deal with the judgment of Egypt. And Egypt is a little bit different than the surrounding nations, because all the surrounding nations, Lebanon, Jordan, Gaza area, the Philistines of the time, they weren't mighty powers. They weren't able to really stand up to anybody. But Egypt was the mighty power. Egypt was the one that Israel was trusting in. You know, Egypt will get us out of trouble with Babylon. Egypt has a great military power, great assets, great wealth. Egypt is the one we're going to lean on as a reed. And they're going to come and challenge Babylon. Babylon wouldn't even think about messing with us because of Egypt. And the other nations felt that protection from Egypt also. But this chapter is, these four chapters are dealing with, nope, Egypt is not going to take care of the world. It's not going to be the big boy on the block, because I am bringing Babylon to bring all this judgment. Now, again, that was Ezekiel's prophesying to the nations then. There's no prophet of Israel that's dealt with the nations, you know, far from the Middle East today. But what is Israel trusting in today? Israel's trusting in America. Absolutely no question, they're trusting in America. Who should they be trusting in? God. And if they trusted in God, what would they do? They would stop advertising that Tel Aviv is the homosexual playground of the world, which they are doing this week. They would not be thinking that, you know, we have now, as soon as the next carrier comes into the Gulf, and we've seen this happen before, where carriers come in, build up naval, and then it decreases, but another carrier has been called up. As soon as it gets in the Gulf, it'll be the highest level of military naval preparation since the Gulf War, this one news article said today. And everybody's realizing we're going to deal with Iran. Even this little skirmish with the Iraqi government going after the Iranian-backed militias in the south is considered by some to be, that was a test of where, of how much trouble Iran can stir up in the south if Iran's attacked. And everybody's trusting that America will be able to be there for Israel should things go bad. And ultimately, I think it would not be unprecedented, obviously, because in Ezekiel, God removes every crutch that Israel had except for God. And if you look at the future prophetic words pertaining to Israel, all assets of Israel are gone except God. And so if we are an asset to Israel now, as Egypt was here, Egypt stops being an asset, and I think that we're going to stop being an asset, which, as I said before, doesn't bode well for us if we're no longer an asset, which could be as simple as Obama getting in office and, you know, and pulling off his shirt and tie and putting his turban on and, you know, coming out of the closet with his Islamic tendencies. Am I not supposed to say that? Okay. Anyway, so chapter 28, verse 24. But this is, at the end of chapter 28, is dealing with these nations that were around Israel enjoying Israel's destruction. And I think the last few verses of this chapter that we didn't go over in interest of time last week, I think they're actually alluding to a time yet future because of the wording of these last few verses. And again, these are pertaining to Lebanon, Jordan, today, Gaza. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. That this prophecy is saying that as a result of this prophecy, the nations immediately surrounding Israel will no longer be a pain in the neck for Israel. Is Lebanon, Gaza, Jordan a pain in the neck to Israel today? Yeah. And so now, were they a pain in the neck to Israel back in Ezekiel's day? Well, actually, in a way, yes and no, because Israel was killed except for those that were carried captive into Babylon. Only a few people were left behind, the blind, the lame, the destitute, were left behind. And then when Babylon wiped out those nations around them, well, they weren't a thorn to Israel, but Israel was reduced to nothing until Cyrus let the Jews come back in. When the Jews came back in, were the surrounding nations that were left from Babylon destroying them, were they a thorn in the side to Israel? Yes, they were a thorn in the side to Israel. Because we read about that in Nehemiah. The nations tried to keep Nehemiah from building the city of Jerusalem. And so this is saying they're no longer going to be a thorn in the side, which is why I think this is looking, it's jumping into even a future fulfillment, a parallel to Psalm 83, because Psalm 83 talks about all these nations saying, let's wipe Israel off the map. And I think this is a far look, if you look at it literally. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. They will know when I stop these nations from ever being a thorn in the side of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. Now, when Israel in Ezekiel's day, where was Israel carried to? They were carried to Babylon. Were they carried to all the nations of the world? They were not carried to all the nations of the world. This says that when I bring the nation of Israel back from where they were scattered to all the people that they were scattered, and I'm hallowed in the sight of the Gentiles, and they dwell in their land, servant of Jacob. He's not restoring northern Israel. He's not restoring Judah, as he says in other prophets. He's restoring Jacob. Jacob means all of Israel. And Israel has been restored to the land today in its entirety, all 12 tribes. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And once again, I think this is a parallel. It's going to be literally fulfilled in Psalm 83, which is probably coming soon. Because Psalm 83, these same nations, in the last, after they've been regathered from into the nation, they will say, let us wipe her off the map. And this week, 2 days ago, the defense minister of Israel visited northern Israel, and he says, certainly the Syrians and the Hezbollah are massively getting ready for war preps. And then he said, at the northern border, as he's watching over all the preps of what the Syrians are doing, let me just warn Hezbollah, let me just warn Syria, if you hit us, we will retaliate and it will be painful. And so this was the Ehud Barak, former prime minister, now defense minister of Israel, checking out the northern front as Israel is also getting ready. And Psalm 83 talks about these same nations and they're going to be burned, according to Psalm 83. So, now we go to chapter 29, which is Egypt. 29, 30, 31, 32. And then we're going to have a little shift in Ezekiel where he starts talking about the watchman on the wall, and then we'll get into Ezekiel 36 through 39, which is clearly the most profound prophecy dealing with the recent birth of the nation of Israel and the coming war with Russia. And then in chapter 29, verse 1, it says, in the 10th year of, and it's talking about of King Zedekiah, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. So this is 1 year before Jerusalem's leveled. They know about this Pharaoh. They know his history that was, you know, of what happened. And basically, if you read the scriptures pertaining to this, what he got deposed from the throne. He ran up the Nile up to what is today Sudan to get away close to the border with Sudan. To get away, but he was hunted down and he was killed. He says, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster, who lies in the midst of his rivers, meaning the Nile River and its tributaries that kind of feed into it, who has said, my river is my own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks, God says to him, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick. To your scales I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. And I think talking about the, you know, sucking kind of fish, the parasitish fish. And I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers, and you shall fall in the open field, and you shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as a food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heaven, birds of the heavens. And, you know, Pharaoh left, people followed him as he was chased out of his throne, and he, like many pharaohs, was like, I'm king, and I'm God of the Nile. If you people don't pay your taxes and do what I tell you, I will cause the Nile to flood and kill you all. You know, it was very common in the Pharaoh days to declare deity, and that they were in charge of the deities. And what God is saying is, this guy says, He's the God of the Nile River. I beg to differ, God is saying. I'm gonna deal with you because you have lifted and elevated yourself up to be God. We see the same thing in our study on Sunday morning. As soon as Agrippa the First stands in the theater of Caesarea, and the people say, oh, the voice, the lecture, the speaking of a God and not of a man, like people do with some of the politicians today. And he didn't give glory to God. And God just consumed him with worms on the spot and he died. There is such a need for humility. And I often have said, I wonder what I would have done if I had a ticket to that maiden voyage of the Titanic and I walked by the sign that said God couldn't sink this ship, which they had on the pier, going on, you know, next to the brow. Man was boasting, God couldn't sink this ship. Most technologically advanced ship in the history of the world that has these flood doors that can go down, etc., etc. And if I would have had the conviction I do now, would I have turned around and said, anybody want a free ticket? Hope you enjoy the trip. But that sign right there is just a mockery to God. And if he's going to be merciful, you'll get to New York. If he decides enough is enough, then this ship is not going to make it to New York. And I don't care what kind of floodgates they have. And there is a need for us in everything that we do as Christians to maintain humility before God, because the Bible is full of examples where God does say, enough is enough. And he said enough to Pharaoh. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt, verse 6, shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Israel trusted in Egypt, but as soon as they leaned on them, oh, you need to help us with Babylon, Egypt basically took their arms and ripped them out of socket and said, don't lean on me, we've got our own problems, go deal with it yourself. And I think those days are, for us to do that to Israel, are so close, it would be a repeat of history. And God says, because you advertised yourself as a reed to Israel, and because instead of really supporting them, you helped them fall into their sinfulness and their decay, and then abandon them in the time of their need militarily, I am going to spend four chapters dealing with you. Four chapters of this is four chapters all about Egypt tonight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Cyrene, and its upper Nile area, as far as the border of Ethiopia, and Ethiopia should be Sudan there. And that's why we know whenever that word Ethiopia applies, it really is Sudan. If you look at the Nile River, it goes up through Egypt. As you're looking on the map, you'd go south, actually, but the river flows up, so it's kind of one of those things. But when you're looking at the map, if you go north-south, it's going south, and going uphill to the areas of Sudan. And in the days of Ethiopia, it was really Sudan. It's called Sudan today. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. And when Babylon did come, they slaughtered the Egyptians, chased them up the river. We're going to see later on, the prophet says that the boats are going to go up the river to go get them. And Nebuchadnezzar sent his fleet up the Nile River, shocked the people that were upriver enough, thinking, we're going to be okay here. And chased them up, slaughtered them. And then there was just a natural drought and everything that happened, that God dried up. They had their global warming problem at the time, and the Nile, the way they did their agriculture at the time, they would wait for the rains that would overflow the Nile into canals, and the canals would send the water out to the irrigation ponds for growing their crops. And for years, according to the Bible, for years there was a time where that flooding did not occur. The canals did not get filled up with irrigation water. The land parched up, and there was starvation in the land where nobody could really live there. And the Nile is a place where if the Nile doesn't produce food, people are dead. And it was the Aswan Dam was built to try and control that, so that there wouldn't be that rapid die-off or the rapid flooding that would cause such havoc through the history of the Egyptian nation. And so God dried up the Nile. And I'll make it desolate for 40 years. And then verse 13, yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and the Babylonians took them captive also. And the timing would have been that when Cyrus allowed the Jews to return, it's possible, although not recorded in history accurately anywhere, but Cyrus might have said, okay, you Egyptians, you can go too, because the Babylonians took Jews captive and they took Egyptians captive, and might have also allowed some of the Egyptian captives to go back to the land, and the Bible prophesied that somehow they came back. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. And it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." Now, has that been fulfilled? Absolutely. You look at the history of Egypt. When did it rule the world first time according to the history of the Bible? In Joseph's day. When Joseph went into Egypt, they were already a mighty, powerful nation. And under Joseph's leadership, it became the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Because he was able to create all the wealth to flow into Egypt because of the 7 years of famine that Joseph had no to store up food for. Then what happened? Well, then when they started abusing the Jewish people and murdering their children, the 10 plagues of God hit Egypt, and it decimated Egypt. Absolutely, it destroyed their entire army. When the entire army was sent after the Jews and drowned in the Gulf of Aqaba. And history does show a complete annihilation and a falling from the greatness that they had. Well, Egypt recovered from that, and they grew to a nation of grand stature at this time, at the time of Babylon. And they thought they'd be able to stand up against Babylon. Babylon destroyed them, absolutely destroyed Egypt, like they destroyed the Jews. And they have never risen again as a power in the Middle East. Never, ever in history. In fact, the closest they came was when Abul Nasser advertised himself as being the great ruler of Egypt to bring it back into power. And the whole Arab world was looking to him as their savior to destroy the Jewish people in 1967. He had the plan, along with Syria, to destroy, and Jordan, to destroy Israel in the war of 67. But he got his army absolutely decimated by Israel. And when he was raising to that power, the word of God came true and Egypt was minimized to nothing. And today, Egypt is not a major player in the world scene as being some powerful country that everybody has to bow down to. And it never will be, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And Egypt did try again in 1973, and they were again destroyed. Had Egypt won a major war in 67 or in 73, which would have included the annihilation of Israel, because that was their goal in both those, they would have been a major power in the Middle East. They would have been a power to deal with. But they didn't, because they can't. Because they're fighting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 17, "And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Now this is 15 years after Jerusalem is destroyed. So Egypt is still okay. Israel's been destroyed. Egypt watched out for number one. And, you know, hey, those Jews, we're not going to protect them and get into that fight with the Babylon. We're safe down here in Egypt. "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar," verse 18, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army." This takes a little bit of history to understand this. What happened is Nebuchadnezzar did Israel, then Nebuchadnezzar did Lebanon, Jordan, Gaza. In Nebuchadnezzar doing Lebanon, he went after Tyre and Sidon, like we had said in the earlier chapters. But in doing Tyre, he was 13 years sieging Tyre with a portion of his army. And what they were doing is, and that's according to Josephus, he had a siege on Tyre for 13 years. And what they were doing is they're having to build a siege wall against Tyre. And Tyre was an extremely defensible city with the Mediterranean to the back, walls around the city. And they rubbed their heads bald by wearing their helmets and carrying buckets of earth to go and make these siege mounts. And when the Tyre people realized, you know what? Babylon's really going to breach our walls. What they did is they called in ships and they took all the wealth of Tyre, put it on the ships, and ran off to Carthage, which is today the country of Tunisia, which is just west of Libya. And so they took all the wealth. So when Babylon breached the walls, the soldiers would have gone, "Where's payday, buddy? You know, boss Nebuchadnezzar, we 13 years we've been doing this, and there's no gold, there's no silver, there's no anything. They took all the wealth, there's no payday." And what Nebuchadnezzar did is he goes, "Well, then let's go do Egypt." And the plan was not to do Egypt. But God said, and this is what he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God." Babylon was destroying Israel for me. Babylon was destroying Jordan for me. Babylon's destroying the Philistines for me. Babylon's destroying Lebanon and Tyre and Sidon. Those cities also rejoiced at the destruction of my people. And although he didn't get his hands right around the neck because they ran off in the boats, he destroyed Tyre. And now I'm going to give him the wages in Egypt because he worked for me. Because I'm also going to get rid of Egypt because of what they did to my people. "In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst, then they will know that I am the Lord." In other words, as soon as Israel saw Egypt totally destroyed, they also realized now we have to trust in God. Because some of the Jews had run to Egypt. Jeremiah had said, "Don't go to Egypt." And the Jews were saying, "Our land's decimated. We can't live here. We've got to go down to the Egyptians." Jeremiah warned them and said, "If you go there, you will die there because judgment's coming there." And they said, "Oh no, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to come to Egypt." And so when Egypt got destroyed, the Jews had nothing to look at but God. And the horn was lifted up again in a sense that, okay, we're going to have to trust that God, as Jeremiah said, that 70 years after the original captivity, the Jews are coming back in the land, and that's what happened. And Zerubbabel, that horn of Israel, the leadership, came and brought the Jews back into the land. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying," chapter 30, verse 1, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword." And that's as far as Nebuchadnezzar's armies went. He did that North African swath. You know, took Egypt and Libya, took all the spoils of war. And so God in his sovereignty allowed Nebuchadnezzar's army, after 13 years of work, to be ripped off in Tyre so they get an attitude on Egypt. I'd imagine that if they would have taken Tyre, they would have said, "Okay, now let's just go home." Because Tyre was an extremely wealthy city, you know, Mediterranean port. It was the Mediterranean port for all the traffic and trading and, you know, all the immorality, everything else that you get with a major port city. And there was payday that was there. And they would have, you know, they might have been satisfied. But God said, "Nope, you're not satisfied. Go get it from Egypt." Verse 9, "On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid," meaning he sent the armies of Nebuchadnezzar up the Nile River, up to the high Nile, "and great anguish shall come on them as on the day of the Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain." Now let's just, you know, kind of jump into that time and realize that if you know, we've never experienced this as a country where somebody, you know, you just, every day you turn on the news and an army is marching across the world. And when they march, they utterly destroy. And you know that army is working towards you. And it's working, the closest we came is Japan. You know, Japan hit Hawaii and it's coming to the West Coast, so we had our West Coast ready. But imagine that Hawaii falls, California falls, Nevada falls, and you're living in Kansas, and it's just this army that's just clearing the land completely, and everybody's dying. That is the way people have lived through most of Earth's history of mankind. And we've had this little time of this utopian, unbelievable protection and safety and umbrella of God that we get to live here, and it doesn't even cross our mind. It isn't even something we think about, that somebody would come and oppress and annihilate a people just as a judgment that comes from God. But those days may come again, and if it does, it's because of our sinfulness. Jeremy, too, gave me a Time magazine article, 10 Things Changing the World, and one is globalization. And you're reading this super smart guy that is a counselor to the president, you know, the head guy of the United Nations and stuff, talking about how we have to all become global. Not a stitch as these smart men think about the problems of the world, not a stitch about God, not a stitch about humbling ourselves before Him. We have these problems and we have to solve them with our human effort. And we've got to become one. The globe has got to become one. The haves have to come down here to allow the have-nots to come up here. We have to share all the resources. We have to do all the same. Global government is coming. It's in Time magazine. Everybody knows it has to happen. The Bible prophesied it was going to be the last day's push. You know, 2,000 years ago it said, this is going to be what it's like in the last days. 10 toes coming together in one global government headed by the Antichrist. And we're seeing the very foundation of it starting with all the problems of the world. And they do not care. The people planning this and their elitist mindset, their godless mindset, their prideful mindset are planning this, and they don't care how many people have to die, because one of the problems with the world is too many people anyway. And we have to do this for the sake of people. Is we have to bring this utopia, and if people have to die to do it, although that's not part of the article, obviously, but that is their mindset. That's what they teach in the colleges, is that people might have to die to get this turned around to allow a utopian world environment. And so judgment's going to come to the world because the whole world has gone godless. The whole world is gone prideful. The whole world is going to idols. The whole world is going immoral. And so the whole world is acting like Egypt, and Egypt's being told, I'm going to destroy you. In verse 12, I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. God is the source of weather problems. He's the one that blesses a people with rain when it's supposed to rain, dry when it's supposed to be dry, bees when they're supposed to pollinate, all this other stuff to make it so a people can eat and so a people can live. And when people turn away from that, then the things go backwards. They get turned around. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, verse 13, and cause the images to cease. From Noph, which is Cairo today, there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. There won't be pharaohs. There won't be people ruling. All the major cities are going to be destroyed. Thus I will execute judgments, verse 19. I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 17th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, I mean, this is actually going back chronologically. Verse 20 is saying, going back chronologically to an earlier time before Jerusalem's destroyed, Son of Man, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he's basically saying, Egypt's there with a sword, and they're saying, we'll protect you, Israel. And God is telling Ezekiel, tell the people already in Babylon, you hear that your buddies in Israel still, your Jewish buddies in Israel still are counting on Egypt. And God just broke Egypt's hand. Egypt's hand carrying the sword to defend against Babylon coming. God says, I'm going to make it so he doesn't get to lift his sword. I will destroy his strength to militarily project himself against Babylon. That's the rest of the chapter. In chapter 31, now it came to pass in another vision that verse 2, Son of Man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and all the high stature in the top of the mountain. You know, basically, You know, Egypt, who do you really liken yourself to? Are you as great as the Assyrian Empire? And look at how Assyria, they just had all this power in the area that extended into what is now Lebanon. And Lebanon, it appears from the Bible that Lebanon, which had the cedars from Lebanon, what does it take for cedars to grow? Lots of water. And Lebanon might have, still in those days, in the aftermath of the flood and everything, there still might have been major aquifers still feeding into that area, because today it's not that way. They don't just grow masses cedars. And there was a lot of wealth in Lebanon. That's why the Tyre people were wealthy, and why the cedars were used for making the Temple Mount for Solomon. You know, Hiram of Tyre sent trees to Solomon for making the temple. And so there was probably, things were a lot different back then. And Assyria took some of the power when they were reigning over the area. And what happened to Assyria? Destroyed. Egypt, what do you think? You think you got the Nile? You think you are the god of the Nile? And guess what? Assyria got destroyed, so are you. That's the rest of the chapter there. The rest of the chapter is just, you think you're something. If you asked America, what do you think you are? Well, we're the greatest nation on God's green earth. You ever heard that before? And in a sense, I've traveled enough of the world to realize there is no place like America. I mean, as messed up as we are, there really is no place like America. But we don't say enough about God and Jesus and fear Him enough to be called the greatest nation on God's green earth with a way that speaks of that kind of pride and arrogance in the face of God. And we should humble ourselves, or we will be like Egypt, saying, we're like Assyria. Oh yeah, I dealt with Assyria. I can deal with you. Verse 9, I made it beautiful. I made Lebanon beautiful. I made Assyria beautiful. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and set on top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. I gave you great wealth, Egypt. I allowed your river to flow and give you great food, to cause you to be envied by the world. But because your heart was lifted up, I'm going to bring Babylon, and they will destroy you. And then chapter 32, same thing. It's just another lamentation, verse 2, another lamentation against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling the rivers. And then the verses 3 through 16 are, but you and yours are going to die. Verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, and the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and her daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Basically, all those who have lifted up their pride and arrogance against God, against God's people, the Jews, in worship of their idols, immorality, they're already down in the pits with all their armies, with all their former greatness. They're all there. Egypt, you're going to join them. You're going to join them in the pits with all your swords and buckles and shields along with it. Yes, verse 28. You shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. Oh, there is Edom, her kings and all her princes who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. Verse 32, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Now, obviously, we didn't go verse by verse. We skipped over lots of verses there to get four chapters dedicated to a nation that in many ways, I really do think is not unlike nations of today, who lift themselves up in pride against God, forget the God that blessed them, gave them the power that they do have, And because of the relationship with Israel, and because their departure, their lack of relationship with Israel, their departure from God, His law, worshiping of idols, trusting in their own strength, that all of a sudden death comes to them. And it was really a blindsided deal to Egypt. In fact, I would imagine Egypt was going, you know, Babylon is so tied up in Tyre. 13 years, those guys are so worn out. When they finally break the walls and stuff, they're just going to go. They're not going to be having a stomach for a fight. We're safe. We're okay. And then all of a sudden, unknown to them, the Tyre people get away in the night on their ships with all their loot, and Babylon is salivating for something to fill their bags of gold with gold. And they look to Egypt and they go, let's take her. And she wasn't ready. And they came down and they got judged by Babylon. Are we ready for a surprise? I don't know. Are we going to get a surprise? The Bible doesn't say. Ezekiel warned the Egyptians. He warned the Jews about the Egyptians before it happened. The only warning that we have is that we're not listed as a major player or anybody that comes to the aid of Israel when Israel is about to receive an invasion by many nations and no one is there to help her. And that is, I think, in a way, kind of a oblique prophecy towards us. Because today, if something were to happen today, we would be there. And so there will be a time. And in this immediately coming war that seems to be imminent, I think we will be there, but the aftermath of that might make it so we're not there for when Ezekiel 38, 39 happens, which we'll get to here in a couple, three more weeks. So probably three more weeks we'll be in Ezekiel 38, 39. So it's kind of neat to know a God who had His prophets to warn His Jewish people, and how everything He said that even had to apply forever. Egypt has never become a power again, because 2,500 years ago, God was telling this prophet, Ezekiel, it's not ever going to happen. It was a long-term judgment. It's been fulfilled. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we love You, Lord, that we can trust You. We stand in awe of You. And we know that the pride of the nations in the last days will be dealt with by Your perfect and long-suffering, compassionate, but yet not forgiving forever, perfect justice. And Lord, we thank You that You are merciful to us because we deserved damnation for our own sins against You. But we're so thankful that You so loved us, You sent Jesus. That God, for any that would humble themselves and pray, would be able to be set free from the penalty we deserve, which is death, and instead given life by a gift from You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this. No dying there, and we're going to, so no matter what this world does, we might die here before the rapture, but we're not going to die there, and that's a major praise God. God bless you, and stick around for fellowship, and I think there's some more goodies there, and thanks for coming. See you next week.